Father, we thank you that you have been faithful to all of your promises, that you keep your covenant promises, and that you've never broken a single one of them. We thank you for bringing us to chapel tonight, but most of all, we thank you for bringing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is altogether lovely, and he is our Savior. We ask, Father, that you would teach us tonight as we look at his person and his work, and various aspects about them, so that we may know more about it. It'll give us more material to trust, more doctrine about him to understand, so that we may appreciate and glorify him yet more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tonight we begin to move into the third point of Calvinism. As most of you know, there are five so-called points of Calvinism, and we dwelt at some length on the second point of Calvinism, election. And we covered all sorts of hard points and fine points. But now we move on to the third point of Calvinism, which has to do with the atonement. Well, before we look at the extent of the atonement, it would be useful for us to look at an interesting and useful point of Reformed theology on the aspect of the death of Christ and his life. What we're looking at tonight is a very fine point, and maybe you've missed it in some of your studies in the Bible, and maybe you've never even heard about this. And you may say, isn't this getting a little bit too nitpicking? No, I don't believe it is. It's a point over which some people disagree, but it's a point over which historic Calvinists and Lutherans have not disagreed. A few Calvinists have disagreed, but those have been in the minority. And it seems like virtually everybody else other than Calvinists and Lutherans disagree with us. Now, occasionally we have some Lutheran brethren that come and visit us on Wednesday nights, and that they would actually throw in their lot with us on this very issue. What is it? Well, it has to do with what is called the active and passive obedience of Christ. The question concerns how the work of Christ justifies us. Now, all evangelicals, by definition, will say we are justified by his death. That's correct. But is there more to it than that? How is it applied to us? Is it just his death? The Reformed view, and in my opinion, the biblical view, is that it's not just simply his death, but his life that justifies us and saves us. But yet, it's usually just the Calvinists and the historic Lutherans that have said it's the life and the death. Most of the others say it's only his death. Now, when we say the life and death of Christ, what we mean is his active and his passive obedience. His obedience wasn't just simply him obeying, but what he lived and how he died. So his active obedience is his complete life of obedience to his Father, his whole life leading up to his death. The passive obedience of Christ specifically refers to his death on the cross. So we're saying that it's not simply his death, but his life. Not just simply his passive obedience, but his active obedient life for us for 33 years. Now, this fine point has one parallel with another fine point in theology, namely this. Christ has two natures, correct? He has one person, but he has two natures. He's God and he's man. In which of his natures does he save us? That's a trick question. Because the answer is he saves us in both natures. He had to have had both, and he uses both of them to save us. For example, if he was a God but not man, he couldn't fully identify with us, nor could he die for us. God is immutable. Therefore, God could not have died. He had to become a man in order to die for our sins in order to save us. On the other hand, had he been man but not God, then he could not complete that bridge between us and God. He couldn't be the perfect mediator. A mediator is one that has something in common with the two people he is trying to bring together. Christ had to be both, and he uses both natures to save us. So you see what I'm saying. The same is true not simply with his person and his nature, but with his work. He had to both obey for us and die for us. If he had done only one or the other, redemption would have been incomplete, and we would have still been in our sins. Now, when we say the active and passive obedience of Christ, we don't mean something that is completely separate. That's why we say it's the active and passive obedience, singular. It's two aspects of the one same work. So the two are not completely separate, nor should they be conceived of as such. There is, however, a certain chronological order in these. Just as in his natures, Christ was first God and then became the God-man, so with his work. He first obeyed actively, and then he obeyed passively in dying for us. So although we can't conceive of them as separate, still there is a chronological order in them, a certain culmination. Well, that's sort of our introduction, but now we need to ask, what saith the Scriptures? I want you to open your Bibles to several of the passages that, or the key passages. Turn to Romans chapter 5. This is probably the most explicit passage on the topic we're looking at this evening. In Romans chapter 5, Paul is discussing justification by faith, and he draws an important parallel between Adam and Christ, the last Adam. From verses 12 and following, he explains how that Adam was the head of all mankind, and when he fell, all other men fell. They fell in him because he was their representative. And so that explains why all men are born in sin. Original sin is traced back to Adam. And so that condemnation of men takes two stages. First, they are condemned because of what happened then in the Garden of Eden. And secondly, they are condemned because of what happens now in their own lives. So there's the then and there's the now two stages in Adam. But then there's a parallel with Christ. And this is what Paul brings in verses 18 and 19. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. Now notice the key phrase in verse 19, the obedience of the one. In other words, because of what Christ did in obeying his Father, we are justified. Now, next week we'll look at what it means by the many, the all, who are these ones for whom he obeyed. But we first need to lay the foundation and see his obedience. It all centers around this one phrase. This Paul here simply referred to his obedient life, his obedient death, or to both of them. It's our view that he's speaking of both of them. It's his entire obedient life, especially culminating in his obedience in dying for us according to the law and especially the conditions of the covenant of redemption. Now, at this juncture, someone will raise his hand and say, I have an objection. It doesn't say anything about a process of obedience lasting for many years, but rather something that happened in a moment, an act, not a process. Look at verse 18. They'll say, even so through one act of righteousness. And so verses 18 and 19 are parallel. The act of righteousness in verse 18 is the same as the obedience of the one in verse 19. How do we reply? Well, we reply that this act of righteousness does not simply mean one act at a certain time in a certain place in, say, only 5 minutes' time, but rather it refers to the culmination and the entity, the unified entity of his entire life and death, because it's a whole. But it refers especially to what happened in his obedience at the end. Because even his death, his suffering, what we would call his atonement proper, didn't happen simply in a moment. He was on the cross for 6 hours. And it was especially in the last 3 hours that he suffered the wrath of his Father for us. And so even his death had various stages culminating in that one moment when he died. And so the one act here refers to the general process that culminated in his death. But what is this obedience mentioned in verse 19? Our view is that it includes both the active and the passive obedience of Christ. It's almost as if Paul used the general term obedience rather than simply the death of one. He's using the obedience of one to contrast it with the disobedience of another, namely Adam. Now, there are some that will limit this simply to his passive obedience, such as his death, and one or two scholars have tried to limit it only to his active obedience. But the Reformed view is it includes everything that he did in obeying his Father, especially his death, but not only his death. Next, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 is another key passage which brings out some of the same elements. verses 5 and following, Paul says to have in ourselves the same attitude which was in Christ, a self-sacrificial, humbling attitude. He says in verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. What he's saying there is, although he was God, he did not say, I'm only going to say God. He did not retain that and say only God. He now became more than God. He became the God-man. But he left behind in heaven certain prerogatives of deity. He shielded his glory, as it were, in becoming man. Verse 7, he emptied himself. He left behind some of his glory and veiled himself while he was on earth. Now, what we see in verses 6 and 7 is similar to what I said in our introduction. To see the parallel of his, to see the two sides of his work, we have to see the two sides of his person, his two natures. That's what these verses here bring up. He was God, but he became man. He was the highest, but he also became the lowest. He emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a bondservant. Now, here we find the first indication of the obedience of Christ. He was a bondservant. He served. He obeyed. Who did he obey? Two people. First, he obeyed his Father. You remember, it was the Father that sent him into the world. Part of the covenant of redemption we looked at last week is that the Father made certain conditions and stipulations, and the Son agreed to obey these from that moment on. And so he says, lo, I come to do thy will. And so he was first and foremost obedient to his Father. But secondly, we also know that Christ was a bondservant of men. He was a servant to men. He said he did not come to be ministered unto. He came to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. He was among us as one that served. So he was a bondservant. That speaks about his obedience. Next it says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming, the key word, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, the Reformed commentators vary on just what this phrase means. Now, unlike Romans 5, which doesn't really mention the death of Christ in those key verses, this verse does mention the death of Christ. Consequently, some scholars take this as a reference only to his death on the cross. His obedience was only his passive obedience and not his life. Whereas others, myself included, say no. What we find in this passage is his obedience culminating in his death. For example, we look at the previous verses. He became a bondservant. He humbled himself. He became a man. And that's speaking about his whole lifetime of humbling and obedience to his Father and to other men. And the utmost of his humility was in his becoming obedient even to the point of death, the humbling death on a cross. So it doesn't just simply speak about the end, but the process that culminated in the end. One way this verse could be rendered is, he was always obedient, even to the end, namely death. So there are several passages that do speak about the obedience of Christ. Last week we mentioned those passages in John's Gospel where Christ speaks of obeying the commandment given to him by his Father. And he was always obedient. He was always obedient to the law. He was born under the law and he always obeyed. I want you to look at another interesting verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is another one of those great passages on justification. And justification is always tied in with faith on the one hand and the death of Christ and the life of Christ on the other. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Becoming the righteousness of God in him is justification. But what's the basis of justification? It's Christ being made sin for us. When Paul says the righteousness of God in him, he's not simply saying our justification, but there's the righteousness of God in Christ, which is put to our account. We are made righteous because of him. It's like we partake of that very righteousness. But what is the righteousness of God in Christ? What was his righteousness? The Reformed view is that the righteousness of Christ has the two aspects, and they're mentioned right here in this verse. And it has to do with his active and passive obedience. Active obedience meant what? He always obeyed, and he never had any sin. The verse says, him who knew no sin. That's an implication of his active obedience. The passive obedience of Christ is what? His dying for our sins. The verse said, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, which speaks about his death, which is also spoken about earlier in this verse. So in this verse, we find both his active and his passive obedience implied in the context of justification. Now, there's one other verse that ties in the two over in Hebrews chapter 5. Please turn there as well. This sheds some interesting light on this point because it is talking about our salvation and Christ being our high priest, which obviously speaks about salvation. But it goes back to the very beginning. Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. Notice obedience and suffering. Question, when did Christ suffer? Only at the end? Well, we know that he suffered at the end when he was on the cross. But we also know he suffered all along as he was learning. This is what Hebrews is bringing up, that he grew in knowledge as he grew in suffering. And so we see Christ gradually growing in wisdom and stature, Luke 2:52 says. He went through various stages, always growing perfectly. But at each stage, he suffered a little bit more, and he learned a little bit more. So the process that Hebrews is bringing out is that from the very beginning, he was learning, he was suffering, and it culminates in the one great act of obedience and of suffering. And it's that, together with all this that preceded, that saves us because it made him the perfect high priest on our behalf. So there is a necessity, first, of Christ's passive obedience, his death, but also of his active obedience. But the active obedience of Christ, as it were, has two aspects to it. The first one is his sinlessness. Him who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. That has direct reference to his active obedience. But it was also had some reference to his death on the cross. How did the sinlessness of Christ make his death on the cross perfect? What's the relationship between those? What did Paul mean in 2 Corinthians 5 when he said, him that knew no sin was made to be sin for us? There's a necessary relationship between the two of them. First off, we have to see where it all began. It began with his very own birth and conception. He was born and conceived of a virgin. That ensured that he was both God and man. Again, you see the parallel with his two natures. He had to have been born of a virgin in order to be God and man. You ever thought about it like that? Some people say, well, he could have come down here another way. He could have simply come to earth kind of like at the second coming, just kind of appeared out of nowhere. No, he couldn't have simply appeared out of nowhere. People say, well, he could have just simply appeared as an adult. No, he couldn't. He had to have been born of a mother in order to have humanity. But if he had had a human father, he would have been completely human and not God. So you see, he had to have been born of a human being, but not completely of a human being. And that necessitates a virgin birth. Had Joseph been his father, then Jesus would have been only a man. But secondly, if Joseph had been his father, then Jesus would have inherited Adam's sin from Joseph. It's passed on down through the father. What's more, eventually he would have had original sin and actual sin. Original sin always, inevitably, produces acts of sin, thoughts of sin. And so Christ would have been a sinner. It was necessary, therefore, that he be born of a virgin. Jesus would have been like any other man, just like Adam, had he been born in any other way. He had to have been totally sinless. Now remember what we said back in Romans 5. There's that contrast between Adam and Christ. Adam sinned, and all in Adam sinned as well. Christ was never in Adam. Christ was not the representative for Adam. Why? Because Christ was born of a virgin. He received his human nature through Eve, but not a sinful nature because he was also conceived of the Holy Ghost. So it was necessary for Christ to be without all taint of sin, original sin, actual sin. So it was absolutely necessary for him to be born of a virgin. Throughout his entire life, even from that very moment of conception, Jesus was totally free of all sin. Scripture repeatedly and emphatically stresses the absolute sinlessness of Christ. And he's the only one that is absolutely sinless. The Catholic Church says, well, Mary was sinless because of the Immaculate Conception and so forth. No, I'm sorry, she was not. She confessed that God was her Redeemer, and no one needs a Redeemer if they are without sin. Mary also had sin. Jesus and Jesus alone was holy. Scripture calls him the Holy One of Israel. So here we see the sinlessness of Christ in relationship to his active obedience. And that's directly tied in with his passive obedience in the book of Hebrews. How? Book of Hebrews regularly talks about Christ being the high priest, better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than Levi, better than Melchizedek. He is the great high priest. But the book of Hebrews also talks about him being the priest and the sacrifice according to the typology of the sacrifices back in the temple and the tabernacle. You remember one key thing about those sacrifices? To be acceptable to God, those sacrifices had to be perfect, whole, without blemish. You couldn't bring an animal with a broken leg or with a disease or something like that. Wouldn't be accepted. It had to be whole and unblemished. Why? Because it spoke of Christ, the great sacrifice that would be without sin. If he had had sin, his sacrifice would not have been acceptable. He would not be the perfect high priest or sacrifice. He would not be our Savior. So you can see in the book of Hebrews how his sinlessness, which speaks of his active obedience, is necessarily tied in with his propitiation and his sacrifice for us. So there's the sinlessness of Christ. But there's a second aspect about his active obedience. First, there was, as we said, there's the absence of sin, but there's also the presence of something else. The presence of holiness, the presence of an active, obedient life to his Father, his entire life. And that's specifically what we mean by the active obedience of Christ, because it did simply more than not sin, it did something even greater. It actually merited something on our behalf. How did he merit it for us? And what did he merit? The first question is, what did he obey? Well, that has several levels to it. First off, he obeyed the law. Galatians 4:4 says that Christ was born under the law, and he kept that law perfectly. The lawgiver, you ever think about it like this? The lawgiver became a man and obeyed his own law. Now, he didn't have to in one sense because he was above the law, but even God keeps his own moral law. So Christ became a man and, as the God-man, kept the law of God perfectly. The lawgiver became a man and obeyed his own law. And he kept the law perfectly in all the aspects of it, the moral law, ceremonial, the civil law. Take, for example, the Ten Commandments. Christ kept every single one of those Ten Commandments. John Gill, in his Body of Divinity, has a very delightful exposition on how Christ kept each of the Ten Commandments. Christ also kept the other divisions of the law, the ceremonial law. We know that Christ was circumcised. He went to the temple. He kept the feasts, he kept all the ceremonies. He was also baptized, the ceremony of the new covenant. He also kept the civil aspects of the law, such as paying taxes to whom taxes are due. Christ kept the entire law and all of its aspects his entire life, in thought, word, and deed. So that's the first aspect of his active obedience. Secondly, Christ also obeyed something other than simply the law. He obeyed the conditions of the covenant of redemption. Remember, we looked at last week. The Father laid down certain conditions that he would obey, live a perfect life, die on the cross, become the mediator, set aside his glory. Christ kept all of that perfectly. So his obedience had those two aspects, submission to the law, submission to the covenant of redemption. And the covenant of redemption speaks specifically about the redemption at the cross. Now, when we speak about the obedience of Christ earning or meriting something for us, some Calvinists have shied back from that. Some have argued that Christ did not merit salvation for us in his life, but only in his death. A few months ago, we mentioned the major proponent of that view, Johannes Piscator. He lived some 300 or 400 years ago on the continent of Europe. Piscator followed Anselm in this, and in turn was followed by the Arminians. What did Piscator say, and why was it controversial? Well, he agreed that the death of Christ was a substitution for us, and that merited salvation for us. But he said that the life of Christ, his active obedience, didn't merit anything for us. It was only useful as a preparation for his death. And he was in the minority view. The Arminians agree with him, and so do several others, Mennonites, Baptists, and so forth. But the Calvinists and the Lutherans say, no, it's more than simply as a preparation, but something in his actual obedience earned something for us. Piscator also did not believe that Christ obeyed the law as our substitute. After all, Piscator argued, Christ was a man as well as God, and in his humanity he had to obey the law, not simply to remain sinless to be a good sacrifice, but because he was a man under the law. Since Christ did not sin, therefore, when he died on the cross, that was a substitute. But when he was on earth before the cross, that didn't have to be a substitute, and he says it wasn't. And lastly, Piscator argued that, well, the idea of substitutionary obedience, vicarious obedience to the law, well, that kind of opens the door to antinomianism. He says, if Christ obeyed for us, then we really don't have to obey, do we? He says, that sounds like antinomianism. We don't want that. And so he shied back from that. Well, Piscator made several logical errors, and for hundreds of years, Calvinists have been correcting him. The most blatant error that he had was that he failed to see that Christ was a total substitute for us in the totality of everything that we owe to God. God not only demands a good death from us, but a good life from us. So Christ was a substitute for us in all areas, not simply in his death, but in his life. For example, we could also see certain scriptures that say that Christ rose from the dead for us. He was our substitute in his resurrection. So it wasn't simply in his death, but the life that followed. We would argue like this. He rose for us perfectly, necessarily, and as a substitute. But by the same standard, you pushed out life before the cross. Before the cross, Christ also was our necessary substitute according to the law of God. So he was a complete substitute for us from beginning to an end that never ends. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Now here's where covenant theology brings out another point of Christ being a substitute. It's not simply in conjunction with the covenant of redemption, but two of the other covenants. Now, we're not going to go into these covenants because we did talk about them a few months ago. But in a way, Christ was our representative with the other two covenants. For example, the covenant of works. Adam blew it. He did not keep that for us. But Christ obeyed perfectly. The covenant of works is summed up in the Ten Commandments, to love God and to love man, to keep whatever laws God lays down on us. Adam failed, but Christ obeyed perfectly. But more than that, even when Adam was in the Garden of Eden, sort of on probation, in that temporary state in which he was created, Adam failed, but Christ succeeded. He was like on probation for a while, but he failed to meet the final conditions. Christ kept it from beginning to end, totally on our behalf. So Christ kept what Adam lost. Adam broke it, and so he forfeited the rewards for those that he represented. You see, we have to see that the conditions of the covenant of works or the law, whatever you call it, is not simply to maintain a good relationship, but it has to do with earning an extra reward. Adam failed to do that. Christ succeeded in earning that extra reward, as it were, and he did that not simply as an individual private person, but as a substitute public person on our behalf. He earned, as it were, the reward of the law, which is eternal life. If he had broken it, he would have earned the punishment of the law, which would be eternal death. So, throughout his life, Christ obeyed that covenant of works, obeyed the law, not only for himself, but for those he represented. In doing that, he never incurred death, but he always incurred life. He always earned it. But in more than that, as I said, is what he actually earned through that, not simply at the cross, but in the process of obeying, he earned something else. I like how William G.T. Shutt explains it. Let me give you two or three of his sentences. The chief function of Christ's obedience of the moral law is to earn a title for the believer to the rewards of heaven. This part of Christ's agency is necessary, because merely to atone for past transgression would not be a complete salvation. It would indeed save man from hell, but it would not introduce him into heaven. He would be delivered from the law's punishment, but would not be entitled to the law's reward. Now, theoretically, Christ could have suddenly appeared on earth, as I've said, as an adult and died immediately without going through that process, theoretically. If he had done that, he would have paid for our sins, but there would be no extra reward. He would have saved us from hell, but he wouldn't have saved us for heaven. You know what he would have done if he had only done that? If he had only died for us but not lived for us? He'd put us simply back in the state of Adam before the fall. But salvation gives us more than what Adam lost. Gives us a higher title deed, not simply back to the garden, but to that above the probation, a key into the very entrance of heaven's room itself. It earns a certain entrance for us into heaven. And Christ did that. So it's necessary for Christ to go through those stages perfectly, without sin, to justify us totally in all aspects. His death removes our sins, but his life provides something in place of our sins. You see, when he died, he took our sins away from us. But what's now put in the place of our sins? If Christ didn't live for us to put something in the place of our sins, we'd simply be back where Adam was. But then we might fall like Adam. If that happened, what then? Would Christ have to come again? No, Christ brought us one stage better by obeying in our place. So that means that the act of obedience of Christ was more than simply preparation for his death, but it had something inherent in itself where he obeyed and earned something for us. So it had to do not simply with obeying the covenant of redemption, but also keeping the law. The Reformed theologians will say that Christ was our surety. He was our substitute. He was the one that said, I will pay on behalf of the others. And he did that not simply to obey the penalty of the law, but of the precepts of the law. When God lays his law down, it has those two aspects, the penalties or the precepts. If you don't keep the precepts, you have to keep the penalties. Well, we know Christ kept the penalties of the law. He died for our sins against the law. But he also kept the precepts of the law for us. One of the great 17th century Reformed theologians, Ioannes Walidius, put it like this. Those who wish only Christ's passive obedience to have the nature of merit, that is his death, claim that Christ's obedience extended only to the special mandate of the Father that he should die for us, that's the covenant of redemption. This would not be a special, but only a partial mandate. Christ's obedience extends just as widely as the law extends. Since, therefore, the law binds us both to punishment and to obedience, he satisfied both its requirements. Christ not only kept the precepts, but also the punishment. We have to see both of them together, because not only did we break the law, we did not obey the law. Christ kept the penalty as well as the precepts. Well, those two are inseparable from each other, and we find it discussed throughout Reformed theology. Calvin didn't say much about it, but he did see this, and in one sentence in his Institutes, he sort of summed it all up. In short, Calvin writes, from the time when he took on the form of a servant, he began to pay the price of liberation in order to redeem us. So it wasn't only at the cross, it was especially at the cross, but everything leading up to it. So Christ was a perfect substitute in all that he did. Now, there's some very unusual variations on this Reformed doctrine of Christ being the substitute for us in active obedience, that his life was a substitute for us in all he did. And there are three variations about which there have been considerable controversy for a long time. So I thought I'd just mention them very briefly to you. Maybe you've wrestled with them yourself. Maybe you've never heard of them. We know that he was our vicarious substitute. So the first one rises up and says, well, did he obeyed for us, but did he also believe for us? The first idea is vicarious faith. Now, some Reformed scholars, especially in Scotland over the last 40 years, have argued that this is the meaning of certain verses in Galatians. I want you to look at these verses very quickly. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, Paul is talking about justification by faith, and he does tie it in with the death of Christ. Verse 21, that if Righteousness comes through the law only, that is all obeying the law, then Christ died needlessly. But there are two verses here where he uses a phrase that's not always brought out in all of its precision in the English translations. Look at verses 16 and verse 20. It says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus." Then verse 20, it says, "I live by faith in the Son of God." You say, "I'm missing something." What you're missing is what's not really brought out from the Greek. Those that teach vicarious faith say these verses should be really translated through the faith of Christ Jesus, not faith in Christ. And they do have a fine point that's in the Greek that doesn't always surface in the English, and that's this. Paul uses genitives here. A genitive could be translated, and usually is translated, of and not in. And so what they're saying is Paul's not teaching faith in Christ, but it's the faith of Christ by which we are justified. And they say that, yes, we do have faith in Christ, but Christ also obeyed for us. He obeyed the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, and so forth on our behalf. Well, how do we respond to this? Well, mainstream Reformed theology sees some good in this theory, but we would make certain safeguards so it doesn't go too far. It is true that these two verses could be translated the faith of Christ Jesus, but doesn't have to be translated like that. Genitives are sometimes translated within instead of simply of. But it just doesn't seem to fit the context here. Paul's not contrasting our disobedience or our good works with Christ's death, but rather our works with our faith. He's saying, you're not justified by your works, but by your faith in Christ. So it kind of ruins his parallelism, his argument to say that he jumps from our lack of good works to the faith of Christ. It seems to break down in its flow of argumentation here. And yet we do admit that there is some truth to the theory that Christ did obey, that he did believe for us. In which respect? Simply this. The law did require faith in God. And in that sense, Christ did obey by believing in God and trusting in God in all respects. In that sense, yes, you could say that he believed for us. But beyond that, mainstream Calvinists are a little bit slow to go further, to talk about Christ obeying for us in something else. You see, the tendency of those teaching vicarious faith is something that they won't tell you. You know what they're teaching? They're teaching this. If Christ believed for us, we really don't have to believe to be saved. You know what they're teaching? Universalism. Remember we looked at a few weeks ago, what about those that never hear? Well, this school of vicarious faith would say they don't have to hear to believe because they don't have to believe. This is what you will find in the writings of, say, the Torrance brothers in Scotland. Incipient universalism because they say people don't have to believe in Christ to be saved because Christ already believed for us. And so the teaching of vicarious faith is true so far as it goes, but beyond that, you very quickly get into forms of universalism. Mainstream Calvinism prefers to say that Christ believed for us in the sense that it was required by the law or the covenant of redemption, but beyond that, we're slow to go. We prefer to say that Christ purchased our faith for us, and he now gives it to us freely. We'll look at that in a few weeks. So there's vicarious faith. Secondly, there's an unusual theory of vicarious baptism. Christ obeyed for us. Christ believed for us. The next theory is Christ was baptized for us. Look over at Matthew 3:15. This is their key verse for it. And I must explain that I don't understand all about why Christ was baptized. But Matthew 3:15 is the key verse. Jesus came from Galilee to be baptized by John. John tried to prevent him. In verse 15, Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. The argument for vicarious baptism is like this. Christ had to obey for us to fulfill all righteousness, that is, to provide a righteousness for us. He had to obey, but he also had to be baptized for us. Some would say, well, in a sense, baptism is essential for salvation. Not that we have to be baptized, but that Christ was baptized for us, and now he fulfilled all those conditions on our behalf. and so that our baptism is no longer to be saved, but as a sign of having been saved. I heard R.T. Kendall preach on this once in Westminster Chapel in London, and I sat up and I said, vicarious baptism. What a novel idea. And he actually said, baptism is essential. But don't worry if you haven't been baptized. Christ was baptized for you. He fulfilled the covenant on your behalf by being baptized. And I was thinking, I've heard strange things this evening. And I discussed it with him, and I wondered where he got it. Well, some in the Torrance school also teach a view like this, and if it also sounds vaguely familiar, the Mormons also teach something like this, baptism on behalf of other people. Well, mainstream Calvinists agree with, again, some aspects of this, but we shy back from the abuses of the principle. Matthew 3:15 does talk about fulfilling all righteousness, but what does that mean? The usual evangelical interpretation is that this was necessary for Christ to identify with us as sinners. Well, that's true. One Reformed view goes a little bit further. It gets kind of symbolic on all this. What did the baptism of all these people symbolize? It symbolized that they had been washed from their sins and that they had repented. Okay, Christ didn't have to repent. He had no sin to be washed of. What did it symbolize in him more than simply identifying with them? It symbolized, in a sense, the death of Christ. In other words, they say this didn't look back to cleansing, but forward to him being baptized in the wrath of God at the cross. That's a very interesting interpretation. It's a very small one, and you don't hear it very much, but it's like this is parallel to when Christ said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. What was he speaking of? One of his disciples was saying, well, you've already been baptized in water, but Christ was speaking of another baptism in the wrath of his Father, drinking the cup of his Father's wrath. And so one interpretation is that this speaks of that which would later follow. Now, we're slow to go any further than that for fear not only of some of these other theories, but for fear of Mormonism. Now, the third and most extreme variation of Christ being a total substitute for us is not simply vicarious faith, vicarious baptism, but vicarious repentance. You ever heard of that theory? Christ repented for us, not simply obeyed, believed, and repented, and was baptized for us, but some have even come up with a rather novel view that Christ repented for us. They would say, well, faith is necessary for salvation, so is repentance. Christ met both conditions for us. An unusual view. It was hinted at in the 17th century by some of the so-called Calvinistic antinomians. But the real kingpin of this theory of vicarious repentance was John MacLeod Campbell in 18th century Scotland. Now, the school of Torrance very much teach this idea because they think that MacLeod Campbell was probably the greatest theologian between Calvin and Barth. What is their reasoning for vicarious repentance being a necessary part of the active, the substitutionary act of obedience of Christ? Well, their arguments hinge on two. First, they say Christ was baptized for us, but baptism requires repentance. Therefore, Christ repented for us in order to be baptized for us. They say it's as clear as can be. Well, I'm not so sure. Secondly, they say in his work on the cross, Christ was made sin for us, and he suffered for our sins. But to make that suffering acceptable to God to satisfy his wrath, Christ must have added some necessary ingredient to it to be acceptable by the Father. What was that necessary ingredient? They say vicarious repentance. See, when Christ was saying, why have you forsaken me? In a sense, he was repenting on our behalf. So they say. The high priest, by typology, had to confess the sins of the people onto the sacrifice. And they say, by reverse typology, Christ, the high priest, confessed the sins of his people onto himself. And from there, he confessed the sins to God. And confession leads into repentance. You see, these are the main arguments they use. What are our reactions to this rather novel theory of vicarious repentance? Mainstream Calvinists have great difficulty with this theory. We admit that, yes, Christ obeyed for us, even in a sense in his baptism, and that he suffered a substitutionary penal death for us. Yes, that's very clear in Scripture. But we are slow to accept this theory. For one thing, you can have a substitute death, substitutionary life, obedience, possibly even baptism. But how in the world do you repent on behalf of another person? Faith is personal, but faith is a good quality. How can you repent on another person's behalf? It just doesn't seem to make sense. Christ had no sin. Repentance assumes the presence of sin. He was made sin, but it wasn't infused into him. It was put on top of him. If you say that, well, Christ had sin infused into him, then you could come up with this theory of vicarious repentance, because he actually had sin within him. But if you do that, you ruin the whole doctrine of the atonement, because he would have been dying for his own sins. Christ had no sin. That's why we labored on the point of his sinlessness. By the way, it's no coincidence that John McLeod Campbell developed this theory along very similar lines to the theories of Edward Irving. And we talked about Irving. Irving taught that Christ inherited a sinful nature from his father. Although he said he never actually sinned, he had a sinful nature. He said in that sinful nature he was later able to repent for us. That is very dangerous doctrine indeed. Repentance implies several things. Did Christ have a change of mind about sin for us? Did he have remorse in his heart regarding some sin there? Did he confess sins for which he had never committed? No, you don't find that. The very questions demand the answer, no. They go too far with a certain true principle that he suffered and died for us. But it opens the door to bizarre conclusions and possible blasphemy that Christ had sin in him and not simply on him. He suffered for us. He prayed for us. He mediated for us. He obeyed for us. But none of those require that he repent for us. There's nothing in Scripture that explicitly teaches this. Nothing in Scripture that implicitly teaches this. Nor can you deduce this idea of vicarious repentance from other doctrines that are taught in the Word of God. So you'd be well to be warned of the teaching of vicarious repentance of Christ. Let's get back to the real truth of the obedience of Christ, both actively and passively. We looked at Romans 5 and 2 Corinthians 5. Both of them discuss the relationship between Christ's work and our justification. We're made the righteousness of God in him. It's put to our account. It's imputed to us. But how? What is the righteousness of God and how is it applied to us? In a nutshell, we're justified because of what he did. Therefore, if what he did included active obedience and passive obedience, both of those are imputed to us and not simply his death. What does that mean? Means our justification includes more than simply his death being put to our account, but his life being put to our account. Our answer is that just as there are the two aspects of his obedience, there are two aspects of justification, and they match each other. Justification includes two things. Justification includes the negative and the positive. Negatively, sins are removed from us. We are forgiven our sins. Remember what we said earlier about Adam? Something has to be put in its place. In justification, sins are taken away, but the righteousness of Christ is put to our account. It's written down in God's book on our behalf. That's the positive aspect. And so the two complement each other, and they're both necessary. But they match the two aspects of Christ's obedience. Obviously, on the one hand, we're forgiven because of his passive obedience. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The cleansing aspect, the forgiveness, is tied in especially with his death. But what about the other aspect? The aspect of something being put to our account has some reference to his death, but also especially to his life. His active obedience provided that gift of a perfect righteousness to replace our perfect unrighteousness. Reformed theologians usually say that positive gift includes eternal life and adoption and so forth. But others will go further and say, it's not simply those blessings, but it's the very righteousness of Christ himself. All of his obedience, his very inherent sinlessness, and his active obedience to all the conditions of the covenant and of the law, that is put down to our account. Well, there are various passages in the Bible that would teach the negative and positive aspects of justification. I'll only mention one or two that are in your notes. Zechariah 3, verses 4 and 5 mention the priest's rags are removed and a new garment is put in its place. You see the two aspects. If only our sins were taken away, we'd be just like Adam back in the garden, walking around with fig leaves. We have to have a better garment put in its place, and that's the very righteousness of Christ, his active obedience imputed to our account. Acts 26:18 mentioned the two aspects. In order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. Those are the two. Various other passages bring out how both of them were necessary. One other one I would call your attention to, Romans 5:10, which leads up to Paul's comments about Christ's obedience unto justification. In that verse, Paul says, "If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now, some would say the life there means his resurrected life. We would say it includes his life before and after the cross. In other words, his perfect active life of obedience as well as his perfect resurrected life of victory. Well, as we've shown in this lesson tonight, both aspects about his obedience are necessary. He had to have both lived perfectly and died perfectly for it. Now, occasionally, a few theologians have said, now, this is strange. They'll say, it's not the passive obedience of Christ that saves us, but it's his active obedience of Christ that saves us. You know what that is? That's liberalism. They say, no, Christ didn't die for us. He lived for us. That is liberalism. Scripture says explicitly, he died for us, so we can dismiss those. But let's don't go to the other extreme and say, he only died for us, but he didn't live for us. He lived and died for us both. If he had not done both, then we would still be in our sins because justification would be only partial. The only other conclusion would be that somehow maybe Christ only died for himself. He had to obey. And so he did obey to not only die perfectly for us, but to provide for us a perfect justification. Now, we're not going to go into much length here on the passive obedience of Christ, because we will go into that in the following few lessons. But by passive obedience, we don't mean that he sort of gave up, became totally passive, emptied himself of all aspirations, will, emotions. We don't mean that. Passive obedience simply means that he submitted with respect to death. You know, that no man can actually do that except Christ. There's something about our nature that when death approaches, we cling on to the very end. Christ didn't do that. At the very end, he willfully submitted, and he died in a special way that no man can die. So it's not only the dignity of his person, but in the very way that he died that gave merit to how he died to justify us. Well, of course, Calvinism teaches that there are several other aspects of Christ's death to provide us justification. It was a penal punishment. It was a substitution for his people. It was a display of the love of God. But as we conclude, let me bring out one other aspect that's frequently ignored by most other systems of theology. And it has to do with something we mentioned earlier. That his active obedience started when? When he was a little boy? No, it started in his very incarnation in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So it was throughout his life that he obeyed, and especially at his death. We would also say his sufferings, his passive obedience, was throughout his whole life, and especially at the end. Heidelberg Catechism puts it like this. All the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, he bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. So, every moment of his life he was spent in vicariously obeying for us, but also vicariously suffering for us. He grew by stages, and in each stage he suffered a little bit more, and it culminated in the perfect work at the cross. When did he suffer for us? In this passive sense. In this sense. It's throughout his whole life he obeyed, but he suffered misunderstanding, ridicule, persecution. That was suffering. And it got worse regularly throughout his entire life. And then his suffering that he went through got even worse at Gethsemane. He suffered more in Gethsemane than he had at any other time leading up to that. So he suffered especially in Gethsemane. But he suffered even more especially on the cross. Especially the last 3 hours. And most especially in that culminating instant. So you see how it all kind of snowballs to the very end, both in his active obedience and in his passive obedience, suffering up to the very end. And this was the process of his obedience by which we are justified. So then, Calvinism teaches, as we sing in the hymn, for me he lived, for me he died. But the next logical question is, for whom did he live? For whom did he die? That's the question we're going to look at next week. For whom did Christ die? Well, let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, we do thank you that the Lord Jesus died for us, that he lived for us. He is our all in all. All that we need, we find in him. A perfect death, a perfect life, a perfect Savior. We thank you for him, and we bless your name in his holy name. Amen.